the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here in order to study the Scriptures. We realize that by reducing this information to writing, that it was your desire that we, as members of your royal family, accumulate information based on your divine thought for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And therefore, it is to that end that we assemble this evening, utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit in order to metabolize this information. May we be motivated and encouraged by the prospect of making our decisions in life based on this inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we have advanced one whole word in the last 6 weeks, and tonight we get to take up a new one. New word coming up. Let's review the corrected translation for as far as we've gone, beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 5. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you. The reversionist in the Jerusalem church, made up primarily of Jews, have forgotten certain aspects of the doctrinal instruction that they once knew when positive. But now in reversionism, they have become forgetful. And that particular area that is under discussion in this chapter of Hebrews has to do with divine discipline. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes at this point Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, from the Hebrew, "My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father to a son, in whom He is well pleased." And then, of course, that being work done in the Hebrew, we shifted back to Hebrews 12:5 to do the exegesis in the Greek. And the Greek exegesis reads this way, beginning with a quote, "My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement." Paideia is the word for chastisement, and we have spent the last 5 weeks or so amplifying the concepts which surround that noun. The next verb in our passage is the present passive imperative of ekluo. That's E-K-L-U-O. Ekluo. And it means to faint. In the passive voice, it means to become weak or feeble. And since the context refers to the soul, it therefore means to be discouraged. And that's how we would translate it. So this is a mental attitude problem. They have become discouraged. Ekluo is a customary present tense denoting what habitually occurs to the reversionist. The reversionist habitually becomes discouraged, especially when they get the idea they are under divine pressure or divine discipline of some manner. They faint within their souls under these pressures. Divine chastisement, therefore, is a source of fear to the reversionist. The passive voice tells us that the reversionist believers receive the action of the verb by having this mental breakdown under pressure. The imperative is one of prohibition. You have here the negative medeh, that's M-E-D-E, which negates the verb. Therefore, the negative mandate is not to be discouraged. It cancels the idea of permitting divine discipline as a pressure from causing you to check into Panic Palace. The idea is to recover, not to become immobilized by fear. So point one, two things are prohibited in this verse. A, taking the principle of divine discipline too lightly, and when in carnal status this occurs, the believer forgets or disregards it. You are not to take the principle of divine discipline lightly. Now, I can read to you negative prohibitions out of the Scriptures until I'm blue in the face. And if you're in a period of prosperity, you will take that lightly. People who are negative or in carnality or certainly in reversionism are not impressed by God's orders. They're not impressed by God's negative prohibitions. They, for some reason, can rationalize how none of these things apply to them and how they're not in danger of becoming the target of any divine discipline. However, when things go wrong in their life, when there are problems, exigencies, pressures, catastrophes, the guilt complex always ensues, and they become discouraged, feeling that there is no hope, no recovery, nothing they can do, God's out to get them. The guilt tells them they don't deserve any grace. They get it anyhow, but they don't believe it. And so they vacillate from an area of taking discipline lightly in a time of prosperity to being absolutely dumbstruck with fear in times of pressure. And the first problem that the reversionist faces is that in a time of relative prosperity, they take divine discipline so lightly that when in a carnal status, they forget and disregard it. And secondly, they crumble under the pressures imposed by the administration of divine discipline to the point of discouragement. And that is a mental attitude problem, and in our day and time, they would be classified with some psychotic problem. Most of the psychosis we have today is simply living in the cosmic system. It is a problem of the sin nature gone uncorrected too long. That's most of the insanity we have today. And when you have criminals that go before our courts of law and claim temporary insanity, in reality what they're saying is, my sinful nature is out of control. I do not have any hope of restraining this. And my only hope is the United States penal system, which is no hope at all because nothing's ever done to correct the problem. There seems to be an uproar in certain neighborhoods of our country today because child molesters are set free from prison after serving a few days or weeks after molesting a child, and they'll move back in some neighborhood somewhere. And the big dilemma, the big First Amendment debate now, is whether parents in the neighborhood should be aware that a child molester has moved in. Should they be informed by the local constabularies that a child molester is in the neighborhood? And if they're so informed, well, the child molester says, you're violating my human rights. And if they're not informed, then the parents say, well, you're violating our rights to protect our children. So we've got these really high-level discussions going on in our nation today. It takes geniuses to figure this kind of thing out. I have just learned today, by the way, speaking of child molesters, reading an article, it's on the front page of the current issue of the Washington Times, that the director and writer of this popular movie that's out now, it's entitled Powder, is a child molester. He molested a young actor. He was about 12 years old in some Class C movie he directed back in 81, sexually molested him. He was tried, convicted on 5 counts, sent away to prison, served about 6 years, and is now out and is a free man, now working for Walt Disney. Isn't that motivational for you parents? Walt Disney is hiring not only homosexuals to head up their animated film division, but child molesters to direct the other kind that actually have real people in them. I thought you'd like to know that. Well, don't crumble under the pressure. There's no time for discouragement. Point two, the fact these two things are prohibited, taking discipline too lightly or becoming discouraged when it actually becomes a reality, the fact these two things are prohibited indicates that they are typical results of a reversionistic lifestyle. Just typical. And so God says, don't get involved in that. If you're a reversionist, avoid these two things. You can't recover. If you take discipline too lightly in prosperity, or if you permit it to discourage you when you're actually under the hammer. These two things are prohibited, indicates that they are typical results of a reversionistic lifestyle. Thus, point three, the reversionist is commanded to stop both of them. I'm really interested at times to note mandates given to reversionists in Scripture. If you've ever talked to a reversionist and had the opportunity to make suggestions about a change of lifestyle, you'll note probably how frustrating that can be. It almost takes you to the point of discouragement. But on occasion, I run into reversionists, a just rank, hardcore heathen. They come to my door, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, and they want to peddle their tripe on me. And I always appear to be the humble listener. And I listen to their little spiel. And when they get done, and as you well know, I launch in on them with the undiluted truth. And I always, honestly, I try to do this. I try to approach these people in a way where I present myself as a concerned fellow citizen, concerned about their eternal future. And I try my best to present the gospel of them as objectively as I know how to do. And then it's fascinating to see their reaction to that. Reversionists are not easily convinced. And so I don't know about this. I mean, you have a reversionist who comes across a prohibition for them to stop doing what they're doing. I think the odds on that are maybe slim and none. But nevertheless, where the grace of God is involved, that, of course, is the best odds you need. And so the reversionist does have the grace of God available to him. It begins with rebound recovery and then doctrinal recovery. So it is possible for the reversionist to recover because their volition is still obviously functional here under the concept of the prohibitive imperative mood. Point four. The type of divine goad which brings discouragement to the reversionist soul is mentioned next by the present passive participle of the verb elenko. E-L-E-N-C-H-O, elenko. Now, in the New American Standard, it's translated reprove. In the King James and New International Versions, it is translated rebuke. And so the question arises, how should we translate this? This verb elenko. Well, I think reprove and rebuke are both good. They are synonyms according to the dictionaries. And so we have to select one as being better than the other. So we'll start with our Greek lexicons and dictionaries. First of all, Little and Scott. Little and Scott classify this word elenko to disgrace, to put to shame, cross-examine, question, convict, bring convincing proof against, refute, put right, correct, expose. Arnt and Gingrich, to bring to light, to expose, prove, convict, convince, reprove or correct. And then this commentary from Gerhard Kittel. Whereas paideia and mouser, two words we're well familiar with now, whereas paideia and mouser always have behind them the idea of parental chastisement, elenko denotes the disciplining and education of man by God as a result of his judicial activity. So elenko denotes discipline for the purpose of educating. Now, when the reversionist is outside the divine power system, which we have just recently reviewed, and you get out because of personal sin, failure to rebound, and therefore you're carnal, and that leads to the early stages of reversionism and later the reversionistic down spiral. And when you are here, you need to get back here. And so the concept here of divine discipline is to grab your attention to see you're in the wrong place, get back up here, so that the educational process might continue. And so elenko takes under consideration God's purposes for discipline, which is the resumption of the educational process, the spiritual growth, which is metabolized under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, all of this embraces the aspects of education from the conviction of the sinner to chastisement and punishment. He has to be convicted that he has sin. He has to recover from it. In between, there's going to be chastisement and there's going to be punishment. And all of these things are involved in elenko. And so the instruction of the righteous by severe tests is the issue. The righteous can be in reversionism, and they have to be taught through discipline. Teaching any way that God can do it is the way He's going to do it. If you're out of fellowship, if you no longer have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then the only education you can receive at that point is in a negative way. Learning that the way you're doing things now is not working, and maybe you ought to think through readjusting your thinking. And so that's the concept behind elenko. Kittle goes on to say, the use of elenko in the New Testament means to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. Discipline is designed to do that, to reveal to you your sin and then summon you to repentance. We've studied repentance in the past, metanoeo. It means to change your mind. And in this case, it means to change your mind about your current inventory of ideas, the current process and procedure for making decisions and solving problems. Change your mind about the way you're doing it now. It's not working. The word does not mean only to blame, reprove, convince, or expose. It also means to set right, namely to point away from sin and to point toward repentance. So elenko takes in the concept then not only of the chastisement and discipline, but the end result, the intended end result, which is to move away from sin toward repentance and back in the system. And so it implies educative discipline. That's why your teachers used to pound you with that rod they had. Ms. McCullough had a yardstick she would use on us, and she never left that yardstick on the table, to my knowledge. She always had it with her. And if you dozed off or anything, she had a wrist action that was phenomenal. Her desk was, of course, flat, and she could catch you dozing, and it was all in the wrist. She would snap that wrist, and that yardstick would hit that desktop just flat as you can imagine, and it sounded like World War III going on. And, of course, those of us who were dozing always woke with a start. And then she would rap you across the knuckles with it on occasion when you did not know anything about her stupid ideas about math without numbers. This is educative discipline. Point two. The question arises as to which English word best conveys the idea of the Greek word elenko. We will note definitions from three dictionaries. First of all, Oxford. We'll note in three sources, by the way, Oxford being the first. And in each occasion, we'll note first rebuke and then reprove. So in Oxford, we first note rebuke. It means to shame, disgrace, reproach, reprimand. Correction by a blow. It means to beat or to buffet. The word reprove. Shame and disgrace to a person by reason of some conduct. Now let's move to Webster's 20th Century Dictionary, 2nd edition. Rebuke. To address in sharp, severe disapproval, to reprimand, to bruise, or to beat. Reprove, to blame, censure, condemn, to find fault with, to speak to in disapproval, to convict or convince. Webster's 20th then classifies each as synonyms and distinguishes the two as follows. Rebuke implies a more excited and personal feeling, whereas reprove implies calmness and self-possession. Webster's 9th. Under rebuke, to criticize sharply, an expression of strong disapproval. Reprove, to scold or correct, usually gently or with kindly intent. To express disapproval. Webster's 9th also classifies the two as synonyms and distinguishes the two as follows. Rebuke suggests a sharp or stern reproof. Reprove implies an often kindly intent to correct a fault. Point three. Although reprove and rebuke appear to be very similar, the best word for our translation is reprove. And that's the one we will use. Point four, you need to make note of this. If you have the book, What the Bible Says About Child Training by J. Richard Fugate, the author of our major source book, Mr. Fugate, chooses to use rebuke instead of reprove, since that is the word selected by the translators of the King James Version. It has always been my intent in exegesis, after having examined the word from either the Hebrew or the Greek, to then delve into the English dictionaries and discover from them which word has the closest definition to what the Greek or Hebrew word conveys. We're looking for definitions here. And once the definition is found, then we release that to the congregation and then we tie the word to it. So the word is not as important as the definition. And so in this particular case, we've done a little research here between the words rebuke and reprove. Reprove is closer to the Greek elenko than is rebuke. So regardless of what the King James Version says, we're going to go with the best definition. And the best definition is our word reprove, whereas Fugate uses rebuke. That said, point five. Fugate's process worked for the word chastisement because the English definition of the word matched both that of paideia in the Greek and muser in the Hebrew. So we stayed with chastisement as Fugate does in his book. The definitions are very, very close and convey the idea. Now, chastisement may sound like 16th century English to you. It does to me too. But you go to the dictionary and the definition found there is precisely what you want to convey with the words paideia and muser. Not so with elenko. Point six. Since God's discipline to the believer is designed to goad him, and gently at first, God doesn't execute you when you sin right after salvation, and then you gossip or rob a bank or somewhere in between. God just doesn't execute you right there on the sin unto death. He's just a little bit lenient. Understanding your inventory of ideas has not grown very much since you were a believer 5 minutes ago. And so God has mercy upon us. And so His discipline is gentle at first, with intensified stages inflicted thereafter if necessary. Therefore, the best English word to translate elenko is reprove. Elenko is in the present tense and it is retroactive, progressive. This means that it indicates as long as a person is in reversionism, there are various types of discipline. You're in reversionism, and while there are varying levels of discipline. And we have noted in our studies four stages of negative discipline, negative suffering. The first one is the law of volitional responsibility. You create your own nest, and you have to live in it. You make poor decisions, and you wind up with a buku problem. Then you have to work your way through it by making better decisions. If that doesn't restore you to the divine power system and submitting to God's imperative moods at that point, then God will turn up the heat to warning discipline, and that's where He gets personally involved. Law of volitional responsibility really is ramifications based on prom chip decisions, whereas warning discipline moves over to the sovereignty side of the divine decrees. God installs these into the plan for the purpose of getting you back in the system. And warning is the first level that God enters into the problem personally. Then if that is ignored, you move to intensified discipline. And if that is ignored, the fourth level is terminal discipline or the sin unto death. And we, of course, don't want that, but nevertheless, it is there. Eleinko is in the passive voice. The reversionist receives the action of the verb. The reversionist is reproved by God's prohibitive imperative moods. And of course, subsequently to that, by the varying levels of discipline. The participle is temporal and thus translated by a temporal clause, when you are reproved by Him. Now let's get a corrected and expanded translation of Hebrews 12, verse 5. After all this time, we've made it through one verse. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father to a son in whom He is well pleased. And then from the Greek, my son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. Point one analysis on Hebrews 12:5. This verse points out two checkpoints to alert the reversionist. Checkpoint one. He may be aware of divine mandates, but either takes them lightly or disregards them entirely. Let me tell you something about children. You can pass all of the household parental policies you want to pass, and you can make them crystal clear to the child. But if, when violated, you do not impose the penalty clause, it is as if you never made a policy at all. And that's why we have rampant crime in America today. Our Congress just can't seem to stand it until they get up every morning to run over to the legislative houses and pass some more laws. And our legislature in Jefferson City, they just can't seem to wait to get back over there to pass some more laws. Now, we're passing laws hand over fist. And when they do think to attach penalty clauses to some of these things, then our system of jurisprudence does not apply them to the criminal. Thus, it says, if the law was never passed in the first place. If you're not going to penalize people for violating the law, then you may as well forget making the law. The problem is that children take the concept of discipline too lightly, because they've never learned to fear the penalty clause. If there's no fear there, then there's no restraint. The penalty clause must be imposed, and fear becomes a motivating factor for someone who functions entirely under the laws of divine establishment. We've noted the fear and trembling concept in the past. That's the only thing that gets the attention of the unbeliever. And I keep repeating to you, parents, although I'm certain that you're convinced otherwise, I hope by the end of this series of studies you will learn that your child is an unbeliever and not an angel sent by God. They are unbelievers, and therefore they fall under the laws of divine establishment, and they fall under the concepts of the third divine institution, which is family. And you're in charge. You may make policy, but you must enforce the policy you make. Otherwise, the child will take the policy lightly, if not disregarding it entirely. And so the parent may see when the child is in what we might call unbeliever reversionism, when they take their imperative moods lightly or disregard them entirely. Secondly, when discipline is converted from a threat to reality, he becomes discouraged rather than motivated to recover. So after ignoring infliction of penalty clauses for a long enough time and then suddenly cracking down, that leads to discouragement rather than motivation to recover. And that's certainly the case for the reversionist. Point two. From this, we are reminded of an old principle we've studied many times in the past. The reversionist is arrogant in times of prosperity. By the divine power system. and it's certainly the case for children. So the reversionist is arrogant in times of prosperity, but they become cowards when placed under the pressure of adversity. And in this case, the adversity is divine discipline in several categories we've noted. Three, the principle is a paraphrase of what is stated here in verse 5. Here's how that same concept is stated here in verse 5. The reversionist takes divine discipline lightly when its principles are communicated, but becomes discouraged whenever its reproof becomes a reality. When imperative moods and their penalty clauses are, let's put it this way, when imperative moods are violated and their penalty clauses are imposed, then this reversionist switches from taking it lightly to being discouraged. Point four. There is also, no doubt, a guilt complex involved. The reversionist believer knows he's guilty. Nobody can do the things a reversionist does and honest to God believe that it's the right thing to do. He's just fooled himself under self-deception all this time. But under the pressure of divine discipline, the first thing that seems to pop up is the guilt complex. And he may at that point seek to project the guilt to something or someone else. But eventually, the discipline will put the blame where it belongs, and that's right on his back. Point five. There is a rationale which the reversionist may use in order to orient to doctrine. After you get that moment of objectivity and the reversionist does have the desire to recover, then there is a rationale which he may use. And this, of course, cannot be used by the reversionist who never had any spiritual growth in the first place. The reversionist who had some spiritual advance in the past can use this rationale. Six, the rationale is based on the doctrines of adoption, election, and predestination. These give the reversionist a source of hope for recovery. And here is how the doctrines of adoption, election, and predestination can be reduced down to a little nutshell bromide in case you get into advanced reversionism. If everything is going wrong about you and you've made a complete mess of your life, there's nothing but pain and suffering to fill your every waking day. If you can remember this little bromide, it can be hope for recovery. If I am alive, God has a purpose for my life. If I am alive, God has a purpose for my life. And that is your hope for recovery. If God has a purpose for your life, that means you're in the royal family, you've been adopted, you are among the elect, and there is a predetermined plan still functional for you. If you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. That is the motivation for recovery that every reversionist can cling to and utilize and begin getting back in the program. Point seven. It answers the question of why a believer should never become discouraged, no matter how big a mess he's made of his life. Never ever become discouraged. God is in His heaven. God is in control of your life and has been since eternity past. You've made some bad choices, obviously. You're in reversionism. They have ramifications. But you're alive, which means God says, me and you together, with emphasis on me, can solve this. Recovery is possible. If it were not, I'd just take you on home. I would strike you dead where you sit, and I'd take you on home. But that's not my purpose for leaving you in this life. It's not my purpose for you to continue in pain and misery. My purpose is for you to glorify me. My purpose is for you to get back in the plan and make the advance to the point to where I can impute to you your escrow blessings for not only time, but also eternity. I want to bless you and I want to reward you, but I can't do it as long as you are in rebellion. Now, I want you to stop that. Now, I know you've got a horrible situation you've created for yourself, but I can help you get through this. And what you have to do is confess to me your error of way, your sin, and all of the things that go with it. And then the next level is to be positive to what my scriptures teach you. You need to get in the system whereby you can learn what it's teaching and make the recovery. It's all a grace operation, and all God looks for is positive volition and a willingness to learn. That's all He asks of us. Nothing more, not now, not ever. Nothing more than positive volition and a willingness to learn. Point 8. Verse 6 begins with the explanatory use of the particle gar, plus the relative pronoun hos and the noun kurios, and it's translated for whom the Lord. And the verb comes next, the present active indicative from agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. This is the verb to love. For whom the Lord loves. It refers to unconditional love for all members of the royal family. Agapao is a present tense, a static present, which indicates a condition which perpetually exists and therefore is taken for granted as a fact. There never is a time, never has been, never will be, that God doesn't love every member of the royal family. There never is a time when the Lord does not direct unconditional love toward the believer. And that's the static present of agapao, for whom the Lord loves. Active voice, it is the Lord who produces the action of this verb. And the indicative mood is declarative, and you're well familiar with the fact that this is a dogmatic statement of reality. The fascinating thing about the Greek is that when you run across the declarative indicative, it is a statement of biblical truth. And nobody can challenge it. I don't care who they are. You can be the most fancified and well-documented and credentialed theologian that has ever tumbled out of a cemetery. And you can't deny the declarative indicative mood as being a statement of absolute dogmatic biblical fact. And so what's our dogmatic biblical fact here? For whom the Lord loves. He loves us, as we note in context. So in context, the believers being addressed are in reversionism. And God loves unconditionally the reversionist. They are negative volition toward that portion of the canon which was completed at that time. And there wasn't very much completed at that time. Maybe half. We're talking to the believers in the Jerusalem church, mostly Jews. And whatever had been reduced to writing by that point in history, they were negative to it. They were also negative toward the apostles' messages as they were presented. They were negative toward James, their pastor. They were reversionist. And yet, the declarative indicative says here that God loves them unconditionally. Well, that's a motivation for us, isn't it? When we get out of fellowship and when we tamper with the principles of reversionism, we know God still loves us. And so, here's a rationale. If you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life. God loves you unconditionally, no matter what kind of mess you've made out of your life. It is God's desire that you recover. It is God's desire to reward and bless you. It is God's desire that you learn His plan and make the advance. That's a rationale that can be used. Point one. God's point of contact with the human race is His justice. And that makes up one half of His divine integrity. So now we need to talk about some divine attributes. Way back in the Garden of Eden, And we'll put in here an unknown period of time. This is the perfect environment of Eden, where you had perfect people, Adam and Eve, functioning there. Perfect people in a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, they obviously were in fellowship with God. And being in fellowship with God means that their point of contact with Him was divine love. But at the fall, here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has had its impact. Here we have the fall, and there has been a barrier set up between man and God. Now, there cannot be any personal contact with God as a point of contact through love. This can't be because man is fallen. So what happens is justice comes in and takes the place, and God deals with man under the principles of justice. And of course, all of the things involving hamartiology and soteriology come into view there as man deals with God based on faith in Christ, rebound recovery, cognizance of Bible doctrine, advance in the plan, and so on. These are concepts we've studied in the past, and justice turns out to be our point of contact with God after the fall, and that is one half of His divine integrity. Now, point two, the other half of God's integrity is His perfect righteousness. God is absolutely perfect. He is right. He cannot be questioned. And the height of arrogance, then, is to question one of God's imperative moods. Point three. It is God's righteousness which is the source of all that is considered by Him to be true, accurate, and right. Righteousness is the source of all that is considered by God to be right, accurate, and true. So what's true? What's accurate? What's right? You name the issue, you name the concept, I'm telling you, God's got a view. And by learning the Word of God, you can discern what is right and what is accurate and what is true. If the Word of God gives you that guidance, then you can be very confident about the decisions you make. And when others do not agree with you about the decisions you make, if you're confident in your own soul that decision was made based upon divine norms and standards, then it doesn't really matter to you what other people think. Now, I don't mean here at all that you should develop some kind of haughty attitude. That's not the idea. But there are going to be times in your life where you're going to be forced to make a decision that goes against the grain of the zeitgeist. And people will not understand. They'll be in your family. They'll be in your neighborhood. They'll be at work. They'll be in the schoolroom. And you'll be forced to say, no, I believe this is right, not that. And others in mass will say, you're wrong. And there is a tendency, it's called peer pressure today among the youth, there's a tendency to go along with the masses in order not to be classified as weird or a dweeb or out of step. And that's not moral courage, that's not doctrinal courage, and that's certainly not integrity, and it's not defending the truth. If you know you're right, dig your heels in and make a stand for truth. And it doesn't really matter what other people think. Well, point three, it is God's righteousness which is the source of all that is considered by Him to be true, accurate, and right. Point four, if there is a God, then His principles of righteousness must become the standard to which all lesser creatures orient in order to determine right thought, decision, and action. If there is a God, we'll make that assumption for the moment, then His principles of righteousness must become the standard to which all lesser creatures orient in order to determine right thought, decision, and action. Do you want to know what's right? Orient to God's standards. Where are they found? In the Scriptures. They're useless there unless you transfer them to your soul and it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas. Then when presented with a challenge, you can access the inventory and determine whether or not what you've been asked to do is right or wrong. Then make your choice and never look back and never be concerned about what others may say. Just do it. Point five. Secondly, those righteous standards must be enforced in order for God to maintain order in His creation. What about a believer who just doesn't take the positive or negative mandate seriously? No matter whether they're prohibitive or not. The mandates, the imperative moves, and the believer takes them lightly. What happens? What happens if God were influenced by our system of jurisprudence, maudlin sentimentality, the three arrogant skills? What if God were influenced in this way? And he said, well, he did have a lousy set of parents. The daddy was never even there. He was raised in what we go prone to call a single-parent household. Now, I'm going to cut him some slack. What about this guy over here? Well, he's handicapped. He was raised in the South. Can't speak a lick. And redneck. He just can't cut it. I'm going to cut him some slack. How about these guys over here? This, that, and the other reason. And God comes up with all of these reasons why not to impose the imperative moods on people. And suddenly what happens in God's universe? Suddenly there's disorder. And how can a God permit disorder in His creation? God intends to maintain order. Now you will probably retort and say, well, take a look at Client Nation America 1995. You call this order? I say that what we're looking at here is the calm before the storm. God's merciful. We've studied the passages. You recall them. We're looking in Revelation at the time. And the implication was, I'm giving you time for recovery. And I'm the one who will call it off. When I decide you've had enough time, then's when the hammer falls. But in the meantime, I'm putting up with you. I'm giving you time for recovery. And we're in that particular portion of our nation's history right now. God's giving us time for recovery. And every time I pick up the paper, every time I get just a glimmer of hope somewhere that we might have just some moral courage out there somewhere that might lead to recovery, I pick up the paper and find five reasons why it's not so. The righteous standards must be enforced in order for God to maintain order within His creation. And He has passed down righteous standards to us. And as far as nations are concerned, we find them under the laws of divine establishment. And if as a nation we choose not to utilize them for the maintenance of order, then disorder will result. And that is a part and parcel of divine discipline to a nation. And ultimately, order will be restored. I watched a great movie the other day. I'm not recommending it. Not recommending it to anyone. Don't want you to even think about going to rent it, for there's a tawdry scene in it. But it was about Ludwig van Beethoven. It was called Immortal Beloved. And, of course, Ludwig composed during the times of the Napoleonic Wars. And as I was sitting there watching all of this, I realized, you know, they really needed Napoleon. If you'll think for a moment, it's obvious. They're French. They needed Napoleon. The French are the most disordered people on earth. And therefore, it was absolutely a mandate from God that some dictatorial power come down there and get the Robespierre mentality out of these people's souls. And I can't add very well that it's been well over 100 years or more, and they still haven't recovered from it. So Napoleon is the one who restored or tried to restore order following the French Revolution. order will never be restored for the French, obviously, as evidenced today by this mishmash they have going on in Canada. But there is always divine discipline waiting for the French as well as the rest of us. And so righteous standards must be enforced in order for God to maintain order within His creation. 6. The attribute of His divine essence, which oversees the thoughts, decisions, and actions of His creation, is His justice. Supervises it, oversees it, categorizes it. And I've taught you about our Lord pulling an inventory every day on your kidneys and your heart. Justice is the category of divine essence that pulls the inventory. Under the direction, of course, of divine righteousness. So, point 7. Thus, righteousness becomes the principle, or if you prefer, the standard of divine integrity, while justice becomes the function of divine integrity. Righteousness is the principle or the standard. Justice is the function. So righteousness comes up with the policy. This is right, this is wrong. Righteousness, therefore, determines what the imperative moods will be. Justice enforces the policy. And righteousness, let's get point 8, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And what if we go by the policy? Righteousness demands that justice bless and reward us. And God is in His heaven, and don't forget the other divine attribute of immutability. He does not change. Every time you submit to a divine mandate, God's justice must bless and reward you. However, every time you choose not to comply with a divine mandate, righteousness demands of justice that that miscarriage be judged in the level of discipline in some nature. Chastisement, warning discipline, etc. Now here's the deal. Don't forget this. The motivation for you to comply with divine mandate is that righteousness demands of justice to bless you and reward you. God is immutable. That principle never fails. It may be a motivation for you to submit to the plan of God. You may not understand all you think you need to know now. You may even personally find some misgivings about the logic behind certain mandates. You're not required to understand. Just do it. Do it. And divine essence is behind the whole thing. Righteousness demands that justice bless and reward those who comply. It also demands of justice that it curse, discipline, chastise, warn, intensify, whatever, those who do not comply. And it does not fail. You get away with nothing. And you think, well, I've been getting away with a lot lately. I know, I can tell you what I've been into, and I've just been getting along fine, thank you. You've been given time to recover. You won't get away with it. Well, am I being harsh here? I don't know what you call it. I'm just telling you what's the fact. Point 9, righteousness demands that compliance with its principles, or if you prefer, standards, righteousness demands that compliance with its principles be blessed and rewarded, and that noncompliance be judged and disciplined. If our system of jurisprudence is not going to do this for the criminal element in this country, then God will take care of it. And He doesn't want to do that. And He's going to be mad about having to step in. Heads will roll. And not His job. He's looking down here now and says, it's not my job. I delegated this authority. Now why am I having to come down here and do this? I delegated the authority to those who move themselves into positions of authority in human government. Now, why aren't you protecting the rights, the privacy, and the property, and the lives of these people? Why are you not doing this? Why is this not happening? Well, I am going to come into the picture, and I am going to set things right, and those who need to suffer and suffer dearly will do so, and those who need to be prospered and blessed will be prospered and blessed. And when the smoke clears, I will have restored order. And you can bank on this. It's going to happen. And it happens in a nation. It happens in corporations. It happens on sports teams. It happens in symphony orchestras. It happens in homes. It'll happen in schools. It happens wherever there's disorder. The system always has a way of flushing out the troublemakers, promoting those who have been standing by, minding their manners, submitting to the system. They will be promoted eventually. And they're the ones who have the order of soul that is required to establish order in the commonwealth. God knows who these people are, and they're the ones that somehow miraculously are promoted, and those who are the troublemakers miraculously disappear from history. And in the meantime, before you have cause and effect there, you have this whole system brewing, and in between there you have a lot of chaos, suffering and pain, and people like Napoleon Bonaparte, for example, that arrive on the scene and do God the favor of establishing order up to a point, and then He finishes the job. It's all a part of discipline. It's all a part of restoring order. Now, righteousness demands that compliance with its principles or standards be blessed and rewarded, and that noncompliance be judged and disciplined. Time for one more point before we close. The divine mental attitude which motivates the former blessing and reward is personal love for the advancing believer. The divine mental attitude which motivates the former, which is reward and blessing, is personal love for the advancing believer and unconditional love for the carnal or reversionistic believer. Nevertheless, we all fall under the love of God. And so we have for whom the Lord loves. More analysis on agapao beginning on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. May we be encouraged by the knowledge that Your justice is our point of contact, that none of us get away with anything, and that those who comply with Your system are divinely protected as well as blessed and rewarded. May these things be a motivation for us as we seek to continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. Amen.